And you're looking there at Luke 15. We're going to go verse by verse through those verses, and we're going to see those two parables. Actually, there's a third parable that fits in the same theme, the prodigal, the lost son, but we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to look at the first two, and we're going to see three themes in these parables. Okay, so first of all, look with me at verse 1 there, okay? It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." Okay, notice the company that likes to find Jesus. Okay, it's the shady characters, right? The tax collectors who were known for betraying their friends and family and country and religion and everything else to sell their soul, as it were, to the Roman government and collect money for them. And they were hated, right? And then the sinners, in quotation marks, what the religious folks called the unreligious, unobedient people, right? The pagans, okay? And notice what they were doing, okay? They came around Jesus to what? What does it say there in verse 1? To hear him, right? To hear him. Now, there is an important word. We're going to come back to that whole thing a little later, but notice just with me before we keep going, is what's the last verse of the last chapter say? It says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And now in the first verse of this chapter, guess who is coming to hear him? It's the people we would least expect. They want to hear and learn from Jesus, just like he is commanded. And then verse 2, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with him.'" Now, if you've been tracking with us through Luke, you may feel like, oh, come on, guys. I mean, this is an old objection, right? We've seen this in Luke 5. We've seen it in Luke 7. Just last chapter, Jesus is confronting them and saying, who's on your guest list? Make sure you're inviting the people who are the least and the lowest, right? And they're still hung up on this. It's like they can't get over it, right? That they're frustrated that Jesus keeps hanging out with sinners. And maybe you're feeling that way about them, but don't be too judgmental about them. And here's what I mean by that. Probably not many of you grew up in as separatistic of a church background as I did. But true separatists who don't want to have anything to do with sinner types, it's typically not out of a desire to hurt the other people. It's a desire to protect your own. Right? It's this passion to not be tempted, to not have your kids be tempted. There tends to be those kind of motivations, and so I'm sure that partly that was part of the motivation here. The Pharisees would have pointed to passages like Psalm 1, which said, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked," right? "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Pharisees didn't want to be tempted to sin. So they, you know, whether by eating untithed food or becoming ritually unclean with these sinners, eating with them. And so in one sense, that was a good motivation, right? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character." So in one sense, that's a good motivation. Not only that, but they didn't want the sinners to get the wrong idea and get a sense that God approved of their actions, right? We've got to uphold God's standards. You ever heard that before? That's the Pharisees' passion, probably part of this too. Again, partly a good motivation. So the reason this keeps coming up is because this is a deep-seated passion for the Pharisees, and it's a deep-seated passion for Jesus, and they conflict, okay? This man, I love how they don't even recognize him by name. This guy, he welcomes sinners and eats with them, they say. You know, dripping with frustration, disdain. Actually, that word welcomes in the Greek can refer to showing hospitality. Okay, showing hospitality. Man, this guy, you wouldn't believe this Jesus guy. I mean, he's like rolling out the red carpet for these terrible people. I mean, he's like buying them lunch and showing them all this hospitality. And so, how does that, if they would feel, how does that uphold God's standards or protect the believers? This is a problem, they would say. That's our first theme here.
problem. But Jesus would say, that's not the problem. You guys missed it. There's a much more disturbing problem here, and that is that sinners are lost. He goes on to compare sinners' situation to that of a lost sheep. By the way, a lost sheep, you know, is not like Easter time, happy, pastel, rainbows, you know, little happy sheep. Okay, just imagine, I mean, if a sheep, little one of the flock, gets lost in the Israeli wilderness, it means they probably got stuck in a hole somewhere or something, this little defenseless ball of fluff, right, that can't get any food, can't protect itself, right? I mean, just imagine as the darkness is coming, the fear, the terror, he starts to hear the wolves howl, right? I mean, he's a goner, right? Absolute goner if he's lost. That's the picture. Death is certain. And that's how Jesus describes the plight of lost sinners. Hear that. Because we're all sinners. Isaiah 53:6, right? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're all lost and destined to die. Hopeless. Hell. Okay, see why Jesus feels like that's the bigger problem? That's a much bigger problem to him. And that's why in the last chapter, remember, he said, go quickly into the roads and the lanes and everywhere you can find the lost people and bring them in, right? Bring them in. I want my house to be full. That's why in chapter 5, he defended his actions and said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Because we're sick. And we're dying. We're lost. You ever been dangerously lost? Fearfully scared? Lost? My wife and I recently watched that movie, Unbroken. I don't know if you've seen this. This movie messed me up for a long time. But it's the story about, it's a heart-wrenching story, true story, of these World War II soldiers whose plane crashes in the ocean, and they're literally floating on a raft in the ocean. You know, they're lost at sea. They're trying to survive week after week after week. I mean, they're trying to catch anything that moves and kill it. You know, they're getting emaciated. And I mean, just this scary, horrible... I mean, then they get shot at by the Japanese, and then the sharks are trying to kill them the whole time. I mean, that's what the picture is here. Lost. Okay? That's us on our way to death and hell. I was laughing this week. I saw online some pictures of some lost things. First of all, I saw a picture of a lost turtle. Apparently a true thing. You know, my turtle got away. I'm not sure how that happens. But, you know, please return it. You know, lost made me laugh. Next one, I'm not sure if this is true or not. It says cat found, and then it's a picture of a badger there. It says black with white patches, very aggressive, not house trained, no collar or name tag, found in my back garden. If this is your cat, please call, you know. This last one, I think most certainly is a prank. It says, this next picture, it says lost pet tarantula. Conrad is a very friendly tarantula. He likes to sit on your shoulder and play hide and seek. If you see him, do not scream. He is very friendly. Please do not squish him either. Please, if you find him, call. Well, Philip Griffin mentioned that he once also saw a lost dog sign. And he said this is true. He saw this on a wall. Big cash reward for whoever found him. And it said this. It said he's only got 3 legs. He's blind in the left eye. He's missing a right ear. His tail has been broken off. He was neutered accidentally by a fence. He's almost deaf, and he answers by the name Lucky. Ironically. But again, that's like us, right? We are totally messed up. We're like this three-legged, one-eared dog, right? That is messed up, and yet we are loved. We are lost, but we are loved. We have an owner who loves us and wants
us back home. In fact, in both of Jesus' stories here that we read earlier, the item that is lost is very valuable to the owner, right? In fact, in the story of the coin, the Greek word for the coin there is a drachma, which is about a day's wages. Okay, I don't know what you make in a day, you know, 50, 100, 200 bucks, but whatever it is, you'd be looking for it, right? If you lost a day's wages, you'd be looking for it. You'd be looking hard. It's valuable. Okay? Some commentators think it may have been a tenth of her entire savings, or maybe a part of her decorative dowry headdress with a strong sentimental value like a wedding ring. But whatever the case, it was really valuable. Same thing with a sheep. Okay, a sheep was very valuable to the shepherd or to the owner, not least of which is because of the income. Right? And the point, of course, is that sinners are valuable to God. That we are prized. We are treasured. And listen, you're not just his treasure, you're his right. He owns you in one sense. He made you. And so he is coming not only to get you for your own sake, but for his sake, to reclaim what is his. And that brings us to our second theme today, and that's the pursuit. Okay, we've got the problem of lostness, but now the pursuit of our God. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" Now some of you may think, oh, you know, that's a pretty good percentage. You know, 99 out of 100, that's like an A+. You know, hey, I got 99 of them back. You know, that's good enough. But I think it's less like academics, and it's more like daycare, right? You know, or if the youth group goes on a trip, how many? Oh, we had like 100 kids on the youth group trip. Well, how many did you bring back? Oh, 99. We thought it was good enough, you know. No, of course not. The last one is too valuable, right? It's got to be pursued. The rest of the flock are left in a safe place, presumably with another shepherd in a safe open field somewhere. But the shepherd has to go out and find and track and until he can get that last lost sheep. Or in the second story, in verse 8, we saw there, it says, "Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and lose one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Of course, it assumes, of course, she would, right? She would light up, she would get all the light she possibly could in that dark house, and she would, you know, sweep and fight, try to look and go through every crack and crevice. In fact, in those old houses, archaeologists have found that they often had these little flat pieces of stone that they would put on the floor. And the cracks are so full of coins. In modern-day archaeology, we can go back and we can date a house by the coins stuck in their cracks. Okay, this is a common problem. She'd go and she'd look and she'd, you know, sweep and hope to see some glimmer of coin or hear it clink. You guys have been there. I know you have. You've torn your house apart over something. Yeah. Some of you laughing maybe did it this week. okay? And you, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you are so important to the Heavenly Father that it warrants an all-out search. A no-holds-barred, tear through the place. You know, he sent his son Jesus to this earth to come and find you. To preach and to die on that cross, to take the punishment for your sins, so that you can be forgiven, that you can come back home to God. That's the kind of God that he is since the beginning. Remember in the very beginning, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and then they're like, oh, shoot, right? We shouldn't have done that. And so they go hide. And what happens next in the story? What happens next? Yeah, right? God goes and searches for them. They're hiding away, but he said, no, I'm going to find them. I love them, right? In one sense, when we become a Christian, we find Jesus. But in a much deeper and more important sense, he finds us. I was reading a story this week about a hospital CEO in Virginia. True story. He received a frantic call from a woman. Said, "My mother came into your hospital with her wedding ring, and now we can't find it." Her mother had died a few days earlier because of cancer. And with moist eyes, she describes how her father and mother had been married for 50 years and what a wonderful, loving couple they've been. And she told how the day before her dad had said, with tears in his eyes, "Oh, if only we could find that wedding ring and I could place it on her finger before we bury her." And so the CEO is deeply moved by this woman's story, and he just longs for a way to help them. And so he talks to the staff, and they say, "You know, it's, we've looked everywhere, you know, and we can't find it anywhere." So he's just busting his head to try to figure it out, and he wonders, maybe in the laundry chute. And so the CEO of this big hospital in Virginia actually crawls into the laundry system. He goes in the laundry bins, and he's riding it down the track, and he's trying to find this wedding ring, and guess what? He finds it, okay? I don't know if he was soggy or what he was at the end, but he finds this wedding ring. He says, "I'll never forget the look on that woman's face or on her father's face when I handed them the ring the next day." Or it reminds me of the story in 2008 of the European woman who withdrew 1,000 euros in 100 euro bills for her upcoming vacation. But she made the mistake of putting them in her back pocket. And when she sat down to go to the toilet, 9 of the 10 fell in, which she did not realize until she stood up and flushed and saw them go down. And she freaks out, right? $900 going down the toilet. And she calls everybody she knows to call. And the sewer workers actually have compassion on her. And the sewer workers, believe it or not, they go and they find all of the bills. One of them had floated 15 meters from her house. Okay, this is some serious, right, difficult, nasty pursuing. And our Lord, likewise, has descended into the filth of human existence. He's climbed into the laundry chute, as it were. He's gone into the sewer, as it were. And he took on our flesh. He took on our punishment so that we could be saved and found. You know, it's like he's the shepherd, you know, with nail-pierced hands reaching into the hole where we sheep had fallen and picking us up and carrying us on his flogged and bleeding back. His thorn-laced forehead pushing through the storm as his nail-pierced hands are plodding on and on to bring us home. This is the kind of gracious Savior we have. Today you may feel like God couldn't possibly care about me. He's got a huge flock. He doesn't care about me being lost. But today's scripture says you're wrong. You're gloriously wrong. Your Father has moved heaven and earth to rescue you. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, he's talking about Jesus. He says, "This man who towers above all other men, holy, this man receives sinners," the text says. "This man who is no other than the eternal God, before whom angels have to hide their faces, this man receives sinners." He says, it needs an angel's tongue to describe such a mighty stoop of love. That any of us should be willing to seek after the lost is nothing wonderful. They are of our own race. But that he, the one who we've offended by our sin, that he should bear the sin of many and receive the worst of the worst, this is marvelous. Love that. The early church got this. Probably the most prolific subject of their art, probably besides the cross or the symbol of the resurrection, is the Good Shepherd story. We see it everywhere in early church art. We see it in the catacombs. We see it in the monuments, the chalices, the frescoes, the gravestones, the glass, the lamps, the rings. I mean, the early church loved this idea. They got it, that it's an amazing thing that the God of the universe has come looking for lost sheep. And I hope we get it too. I love that scene in Finding Nemo, where the little lost Nemo discovers just how much his father has done to find him and bring him home. Let me show you this quick little clip from the movie Finding Nemo.
Fighting the entire ocean looking for you.
My father? Really?
Really?
Oh, yeah.
He's traveled hundreds of miles. He's been battling sharks and jellyfish,
sharks?
All sorts of...
That can't be him.
Are you sure? What was his name? Some sort of sport fish or something. Tuna? Trout?
Marlin?
That's it. Marlin, the little clownfish from the reef.
It's my dad! He took on a shark!
I heard he took on three.
Three?
Three?
Three sharks?
It's gonna be 4,800 teeth!
You see, kid, after you were taken by Diver Dan over there, your dad followed the boat you were on like a maniac.
Really?
He's swimming, and he's giving it all he's got, and then three gigantic sharks cut through them. He blows them up, and then dives, starts its feet, and he gets chased by a monster with huge teeth. He ties the skin with a rock. What does he get for a reward? He gets to battle an entire jellyfish forest. But now, he's riding a bunch of sea turtles in the East Australian Current, and the word is he's headed this way, right now, to Sydney!
Oh, what a good
looking for you after all, shark bait.
Nemo, where's Nemo? I'm going to speak with him.
What?
Sorry.
Your dad's been fighting.
Yep. Okay. So I love that. How little Nemo, you know, see his face just getting happier and happier as he takes in the full weight of what his father has done for him. And you know, we can choose to live in that kind of joy and thanks in our lives too. We can choose to bask, as it were, in the love of our pursuing God, this good shepherd who loves us. This Wednesday, I was feeling particularly low. It was just a rough morning and rough night, day before. And it was one of those days that was just really hard to start. And I felt like God gave me a gift that all of a sudden in my head, I don't know where it came from, that the tune to At the Cross, that song that we sing around here, was in my head. And I started singing to myself all day long, here my hope is found in the cross. Here my hope is found. Here my hope is found. And it really encouraged me. You know, as we think about this, as I thought about this God who died on a cross to save me, to give me hope. And you know, it feels good to be found, like Nemo. And I really want to challenge us to not just encounter a passage like this and then live this whole week with a bad attitude or depressed. But may God help all of us, myself especially, to bask in his love this week and bask in this amazing God who pursues us. You know, may we focus on it and rejoice in it and revel in it. You know, let it change us emotionally. And you know, thank him certainly for it. Live close to him, all that good stuff. All right, well, that brings us to our third theme. Our third theme, the party. The party. In both of these parables, some serious celebration happens after the lost have been found. Look with me at verse 9. When the woman finds her coin, it says, verse 9, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I love this. Just on a side note, in the Greek, the word for friends and neighbors there is in the feminine. So she literally calls her girlfriends, which is funny to me. You know, even in Bible times, it's like she's super excited. So she calls all of her girlfriends. She has to talk. And I found my coin, right? And then in verse 5, similarly, except not the feminine version, it says, when the shepherd finds his missing sheep, it says in verse 5, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home and he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. By the way, that last phrase doesn't mean that there are human beings who are perfect and don't need to repent of their sin. Romans 3:10 tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. No, we're all sinners. We all need to be found by Jesus Christ. But It could mean the same as in Luke 5:30, those who think they are righteous and don't need to repent. But even better, in my opinion, it's probably simply referring to those who have repented already. Okay? They don't need to repent because they already have. They've already given their life to Jesus, and Jesus is working in them. Probably in a similar sense as Luke 1:6, where it mentions that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. Not perfect, but they've given their lives over to the Lord. Okay? So, in other words, what this is saying, again, in verse 7, you see that? There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What it's saying is that those of us who've been in the family of God for a long time, we know that God rejoices over us. He loves us. We can bask in that kind of love. But there's an even greater love than that. I'm going to fall over. There's an even greater love, or greater joy than that. Not love, greater joy than that. And that is when a lost person is found. When there's a new member of the family, right? It's like when we have a baby and grandma and grandpa come over and they're just so excited. And it's like, well, you know, aren't you excited to see me? No, of course not. There's a baby, right? There's a new baby. So everybody's excited, right? That's what he's saying here. That's what really gets the party started up in heaven. You know, when it says joy in heaven, it's just this classic way that the Jews would refer to God without referring to his holy name. It's not just the angels who will be partying, though. It's a way to say that God himself will be partying. Okay? Now don't give me that look. that's what the text says. Okay? God himself is going to be partying. And is partying every time the lost comes home. You see, there's not only joy for the found, there's joy for the finder. Some of you guys know this a lot. Just this week with Big Trash Week here in Berlin, you know, you're driving along and all of a sudden it's like, oh, that thing on the side of the road that's calling your name that you've been looking for. And you're like, I have found it, right? This the joy of the find. How much more, right, when a lost son comes home? Again, it reminds me of that movie that my wife and I watched, Unbroken, where the parents had been told that their soldier was dead. And when he finally comes home, you know, the joy, the incredible, you know, party kind of joy. You know, it's just awesome. God throws a party when every last son or daughter is found and brought home. And so the question, of course, is for all of us today, have you been found? Have you been found? If not, verse 7 tells you how. Did you see that in verse 7? How to go from lost to found? It mentions this little word that's repent. That word may sound weird. What is that word, repent? It means to turn from sin to Jesus. Okay, in other words, Lord, I don't want to, I've sinned, I'm sorry, I don't want to live a life of sin, I want to live a life following you, trusting you, Lord, and so we put our faith in Jesus, that he died for us to take our punishment, like I've been talking about. Okay, repent. Elsewhere, Scripture pictures this repentance process like calling out to God. Again, a fitting image for this lost sheep, right? This little bleating sheep. I don't want to do an imitation, but bleating, calling out from the little hole that he's in. Calling out. Just call out to the Lord from your hole, whatever it is, whatever God-forsaken pit you've fallen into. Call out. Call out to him, and he will turn, and he'll save you, he'll forgive you, he'll rescue you, and place you following him again, right? He takes the sheep and puts them following the shepherd. Again, that's a great picture for repentance. But the first step is to recognize that you're lost. Rebecca Solnit tells the story of her friend Sally, who is a part-time search and rescue team member in the Rocky Mountains. Sally still remembers the frantic search for a lost 11-year-old boy who was deaf and almost blind. The boy wandered off during a late afternoon game of hide-and-seek in the Rocky Mountains. I'm not sure why they're playing hide and seek with a deaf kid in the Rocky Mountains, but they were. And because he was deaf, he was particularly hard to find. Okay, he'd been blowing a whistle given him for just such an occasion, but he unfortunately had wandered and didn't know it. He'd wandered right next to a stream, really loud stream, and so no one could hear his whistle. And so he ended up curling up in a ball there and spending the night freezing by the stream. But the next morning when the sun came up, he started blowing his whistle again, and the search and rescue team found him, very cold, but okay. And Sally and other search and rescue experts say that the key to survival often hinges on one thing: knowing and admitting you're lost. That's why kids are found more often than adults, because kids don't stray as far. They realize they're lost, they curl up in a sheltered place, and they just wait. Unlike many adults, of course, who just keep trying to find their way and pressing on and desperate to save themselves and end up killing themselves, essentially, in the process, because they make themselves so desperately lost. Okay, great picture for us, right? First step is to admit that you're lost and cry out. You know, admit your sin. God knows it. You might as well admit it too. Lord, forgive me for my sin. I want to believe in you, Jesus, that you died to save me, that kind of thing. And then commit yourself to following him. But you know, this passage wasn't just geared for the lost. It was geared for the found. And this is what I mean. Remember how we started this whole thing? Jesus is responding to these Pharisees who were mad at him for hanging out with sinners, right? And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to explain to the churchy folks what the heart of God is like. And so what I want us to do with just a few minutes left here in the message, I want us to just go back through these points that we've talked about, these three points, and talk about what that means for us as a church and as Christian people. Okay, so if you're not a Christian, if you're lost, that's first step, get found. But once you're found, okay, let's hear what Jesus is trying to say through this passage. First, the problem. What do we see as the greatest problem when it comes to, well, everything, but especially when it comes to relating with lost people? You know, the Pharisees, they see, oh man, I don't know if we can hang out with them, those sinner people, because they may bring us down. People may misunderstand. Wait, if they saw me hanging out with that guy, oh my goodness, what would they say? Right? Is that our heart? You know, the Pharisees, that being hospitable to blatant sinners would destroy what God was trying to do, but Jesus says that would accomplish what God was trying to do. Because he combined grace with truth. He combined grace with truth. Think about it. It said he welcomed, he was hospitable to sinners. He was gracious. Took them out for lunch, kind of deal. But not only that, in verse 1, do you remember that word that I said we were going to come back to? What were the sinners doing with Jesus? They were hearing him. He was teaching them. So there's this, again, there's this elements of absolute welcome, absolute love, and truth. Both combined, grace and truth. And so as Jesus' sheep, we're called to follow in the shepherd's footsteps and relate to a lost world with what two things? Grace and truth. Same thing, right? Same deal. You know, not to separate ourselves from everyone not like us, but not on the flip side, not to just accept everything willy-nilly and never ever stand up to anything that's false or destructive in this world. Somewhere in the middle, grace and truth. All right, now's when the fighting words might come out. I hope not, but I read an article in Christianity Today containing several different Christian views on how to respond if you get invited to a gay wedding. Okay. Several Christian views on what to do if you get invited to a gay wedding. What I loved is that every single response in Christianity Today tried to balance grace and truth. I appreciated every single response. Every single one. And one of them said, absolutely go to the wedding. They said, if they know you well enough to invite you and you truly are a Christian, they will know where you stand on that issue, and your attendance will not be interpreted as a stamp of approval, but as an act of love. Others disagreed. They said, no, don't attend, but do everything that you can to show them love. Buy them a great wedding present. Go over to their house and visit them in person and tell them why. I'm sorry I can't accept your invitation, but I love you. I hope we can keep being friends. You know, can we do this or that? Or, you know, all of the responses were trying to balance. You know, because the Bible doesn't say exactly what to do on all the messy issues, right, that we face. But it does give us a shepherd to follow in grace and truth and how to respond. We can't be like the Pharisees just to completely exclude people. We have to love and we have to teach. But you know, if we do this, we're going to be misunderstood. Like, wait, what is that church? River Shores? What are they teaching over there? What kind of people go there? I saw them at here doing this and with him and this person, and it will be misunderstood. Okay, that's part of it. But the biggest problem is what we're going after, and that's lostness. All right. Second of all, the pursuit. Okay, we talked about this idea of pursuing. How can we follow in Jesus' footsteps and be a pursuer? You know, if Jesus is like Marlin the clownfish, out there fighting sharks and whales and everything else trying to rescue Nemo, what are we like? You know, are we like the guy sitting on the couch being like, all right, good job, Jesus. Keep at it. Or are we out there like a search and rescue team, looking, pursuing, trying to find the lost, like the deaf boy curled up in a ball by the river, you know, pursuing those who have no hope. Hopefully we'll develop a passion like that, dedicated to saving lives. Okay, somebody may say, okay, sounds great, Pastor, but how do we do that? Give us some practicals. Well, I think the biggest practical is just by building relationships with lost people and welcoming them and eating with them like Jesus did and showing them hospitality. That's how Jesus did it. Let's do it too. I was enjoying listening to a speaker named Caesar Kalinowski this week talk about, he said, okay, what are some things that we're already doing that we can use to reach lost people? He had this list of a bunch of the things. One of the things was meals. He said, you eat 21 meals a week, okay? Or maybe more for some of you, I don't know. He said, you eat 21 meals a week. Why not take one of those a week and eat with a lost person? You're already doing it. It's going to cost you no more time. Just eat with a lost person. Get to know them. Hang out with them. Love them. Take them out. He also pointed out there's all kinds of other events already going on. Weddings, birthday parties, soccer games, etc. He said, why not use those events that you're already doing and intentionally build relationships with lost people? Okay, we tend to go to these things and we sit in our little corner, right? And we just hang out with our little friends and family. But why not go meet somebody new? Build a relationship. So let me just make this real practical, okay? In fact, you can even take out a pencil or pen. Think about this. This is your homework. Okay? What's one meal and one event that you can do that with this week in your life? If you got one, you know, think about it. Write it down. Maybe not this week, maybe next week. But let's try to have this lifestyle of pursuit like Jesus. All right, last area, the area of party. Okay, party. Kalinowski went on to say that for the celebrations that we do throw, we really should exhibit God's heart of hospitality in those too. He said the church should be bringers of the better wine, alluding to Jesus' work in John 2. He said the church should throw the best parties. We get to live forever. The church should be the most celebratory people on the planet. And here's what I think he's going with that. I think he's saying that why not be like the party thrower here in these parables, like God himself, and be radically generous and hospitable in the celebrations that we throw, so to reflect the heart of God You know, our neighbors may be like, you know, I don't know what they believe. Or, I don't know if I believe what they believe yet, but wow, you know, they throw a great party. they're so hospitable. You know, there's great food over there. You know, that's the kind of God that we have. Generous. Love for the lost, who cannot be contained, but it bursts forth to pursue the lost and bring them home and then celebrate and party like crazy.